Brethren, if you picture for a moment God on his throne and how mighty, how powerful he is, wouldn't it be staggering just to have a visual image of that? And you think about some of the prophets in the Bible that it talks about, when they even had a vision of it, they fell faint or they passed out or they could hardly, you know, had no strength left in them. And so when we consider their standing before God, the roles that both the Father and Jesus Christ play, how amazing that would be to think about their majesty, their power, that all the things they are doing that we would consider, well, just focus on this little item. No, they're doing millions and billions of things all at once with great power and brightness and so forth. So when you think about that, as we could envision that for a moment, just think of how many ways in which God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are worthy of worship. In the past few months, I've given two previous sermons talking about this, and I've covered that God is a great designer, that he is our protector, he's our healer, he's our creator. But I would like to continue to discuss in this sermon a little more of what God does for us, because there's so much behind the scenes. And we could continue on with more sermons on this, but I'll wrap up this theme of God is worthy of worship with this sermon. And so my title today is Part 3, God is Worthy of Worship. I think all of us would agree that God deserves more recognition for all that he does. Even if you just count your life, if you look at what you've been through, what you've been offered with our calling and so forth, there's so much to be thankful for. And the question each one of us should ask is, have we put our whole heart into worshiping God? Have we done everything we can? Maybe at times, if we look back, we go, no, we didn't, but we still have more time, and we can do better in that. So when we think about our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and how truly worthy of worship they are, that should motivate us to spend more time giving them honor and praise, you know, to stand in awe of them. And it's important for us to express our admiration for how they take care of us. You know, just the daily protection they provide, just the food that is on our plate each day. God is behind that. He makes it possible for us. So today I would like to share some additional ways that reveal why God is truly worthy of our worship. And for that matter, all of mankind's worship, and yet one day that will happen. For now, we know the majority of people are deceived, and God has not fully opened their eyes, so we look forward to that time. So my first point is God, our Redeemer. You know, many times we don't stop to think about these various roles that God plays, and one of the definitions of redeem is to regain possession of something in exchange for payment. So I know in my daily vocabulary, I don't use that word very much. And so let me just give you an example. Let's say you were struggling financially and you were tight on money at the time and you had to pay some of your bills, the ones that are really necessary, like your water bill, your electric. You didn't have enough cash before your next paycheck. And so maybe you had some heirlooms, some nice jewelry that was passed down through the family, and you'd say, well, I don't really want to get rid of this. But if I don't want my electricity cut off, I'll take it to a pawn shop, and no, they're not going to give me the full value, but I'll turn it in, and they'll give me a little bit to get by for the week. And so you could do that, and possibly the store owner would say, well, you know, if this hasn't sold, you can come back in a few days when you get your paycheck and buy it back. In other words, you could redeem it. And once again, that definition to regain possession of something in exchange for payment. And so this is what God is willing to do for us. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. And we'll look at a few scriptures under this point, because as Christians without redemption, none of us have any hope. We have to be redeemed, and God is willing to take on that role. And without that, we don't have a chance to join the family of God. Notice here in Isaiah 44 and verse 24. It says, thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer. So God labels himself. He goes, that's one of my roles. That's what I do for you. Your Redeemer and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things. who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. God is saying, look at my power. If you haven't thought about it, he's saying, I'm telling you a little bit of what I do, and included in that is this role of redeeming you or buying you back in that sense. And so Jesus, or I should say both, you know, God the Father and Jesus claim to be our Redeemer. That's one of their titles, to redeem us, and it's done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They have the authority and the power to buy us back. You know, no one else can. Because why? Why do we need to be redeemed? Because we've all sinned, the scriptures tell us. And we know that the penalty for sin is death. We all deserve that death penalty. And yet, by giving the life of his son, we have the opportunity to be bought back and to be given a chance for life again. And so Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us, and he invites us to grow and to develop and to mature so that we can be a part of that family. Staying in Isaiah, let's go a few chapters forward to Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20. Here it says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. So this word can be used more than we even think about it, but we see that Jesus Christ will return. And it says, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So the key is, who is the Redeemer returning to? Those who turn away from sin. Because God doesn't want us to take advantage of something he's offering us and just to continue to sin and not repent of it, and therefore he can't redeem us. And so Jesus Christ will return in the future, and we will have the opportunity to be with him forevermore, you know, as a future husband, as a part of a family that is so beautiful. And redemption is therefore applied to all those who overcome. But we have to put away sin, and we aren't expected to do that on our own. God gives us the help we need to put that away. He gives us his Spirit. And in order to be redeemed, we must first believe, and then we have to back that up with action. And it's not just saying, well, I trust there's a God, and I look at his creation, but no, it should move each one of us to change our lives and to begin to live by God's holy laws. Let's go to the New Testament and look at the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I think we're all aware that we cannot earn our salvation. I've been told by those who used to be in our church, used to believe as we do, and once they left, they said, you're trying to earn your salvation. I said, no, I'm not. I said, I believe it is a gift from God. I cannot earn it. But there are conditions that God sets on salvation. So if I gave you an example, let's have a nice, beautiful picture in my living room, and I'm going to give it to you. Let's say it's worth $1,000. I'm going to give it to you. And you don't earn it. You know, it's a gift. But there, I can set a condition on it, saying if you want that picture, you have to come and get it. And you go, oh, okay, most people would understand that. Like, I don't deserve this, but if I just simply do meet your condition, I can do it. And that's what God's done with us for eternal life. It's a gift, but he's asking us to live by his laws. Let's look here at Galatians 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everything who hangs on a tree. So many people look at this verse and see the curse of the law statement, and they interpret it in various ways. One of the most familiar that we see in this nation is that, they say it means God took away the law, so we're not under a curse. But we know that doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. It doesn't align itself with scriptures like, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, if there's no more law. And so we've come to understand the curse here it's referring to of the law is the death penalty for breaking the law. That's the curse. That's what God was willing to pay for. We know his law is holy and just and good, and Christ came to fulfill the law and to help us to grow in it through his Spirit and to forgive us when we break it. So look at the blessing that Jesus Christ gave us through paying for our death penalty. And if we repent, if we change our direction and obey him, he's willing to redeem us. What a beautiful process. And so when we decide to be purchased with the blood of Christ, we do that through our actions of repentance, of forgiveness, and the process that God has given us. And so if we go to redeem an item from a pawn shop, it's not likely we're going to go back there again and again, like selling the item and then purchasing it back over and over and over. But that's what God is willing to do with us. You know, he gave his sacrifice as one supreme sacrifice one time. But that redemption enables us as humans who are flawed to go back time and time again and to be bought back from the daily sins that we commit. And you think about the beautiful process that God is willing to do. He's willing to buy us back or to redeem us daily, sin after sin, day after day, so that we can be sons and daughters in his family. So what an amazing role that God plays, you know, as a redeemer. So I just might mention, do we thank God daily for that role, that we can be bought back from the death penalty that we all deserve for the sins that we have broken? So that's one amazing role God has. Let's look at a second area, and I just insert this point, and it's called worshiping through prayer. And so this isn't one of the roles that God has, but I wanted to bring this in because I did this in each of the other two sermons, and realizing that God deserves recognition, so how do we do that? A lot of it's through our words. And so in the previous sermons, I mentioned about singing songs, hymns of praise to God. We can worship in that way. In another sermon, I spoke about our conversation with our brethren and others, that we can glorify God with how we talk about him. And we can use our words in that way. And so I just wanted to touch on a little bit as we look at some of these roles that God has, that one of the ways we can show that he's worthy of worship is through our prayer, just as we can do in song in our conversation or fellowship. Brethren, each day is a great opportunity to spend extra time in admiring God for all that he's done, for those blessings that he just pours out upon us. And if we only rattle off a quick sentence of praise, like, oh God, thank you for that, and then get on to, I want this, and what about me, and whatever else we might do, it's not going to be the type of prayer that God would want. It's not very balanced. Because we think about his great role and all he's done for us, he's asking us to offer that praise in a way that isn't just like, well, hurry up and get that out of the way. We have to really stop and think about it. So in looking at this point, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. And notice how the scriptures tell us how important it is. With what we say, what comes out of our mouth, it's important to God as his children that we're learning to say certain things in a way that God would want us to. This is what God wants us to put into practice. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. It says, therefore by him, referring to Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And then it breaks it down a little bit more. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So what comes out of our mouth, kind of like the fruit of a fruit tree falling off that tree, it's produced. What comes out of our mouth is a type of fruit that God says he wants us to offer that up to him. And so we can ask how much of our prayer is spent in praising God, in honoring him, respecting him. Because here it says, continually offer it. Not just whenever we feel like it, but we have to really stop and think about, are we doing that often enough? Because Paul mentions two items back in 1 Thessalonians 5. I won't return there. But he tells us to pray without ceasing. And that's important, to pray often, to really stop and think about why we do that, how important it is. And he also mentions there in 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So it's critical to stop and ponder what God is giving us as a direction, how we should live our lives, and to consider whether our prayers are filled with thankfulness. You know, we can thank others, but do we thank God enough as his supreme role as our Redeemer and many other roles that he plays? In the model prayer, Christ stated that we're to hallow our Father's name. You know, sometimes we don't think too deeply about that word, but it simply means to make holy or to set apart for holy use. But a second definition of hallow is to respect greatly. So when we say that we're to hallow his name, we're to show that deep respect. And we can do that through our prayers. We can do that through our conversation. And we do it just as we did in the song service a little bit ago. But our prayers must be balanced. We have to spend more time talking about God's greatness to him instead of just one sentence here and the rest is all about me and what I want or whatever we might do. Because giving thanks is a way to magnify God, because he's the one that has given us everything we have. We have life because of him. We have opportunity. If we go back to the book of Psalms, we'll look at a few scriptures there. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 23. Psalm 50 and verse 23. You know, the Psalms speak a great deal of praising God. And here we have a song of Asaph, and the wisdom here that God has inspired, we need to think about. Psalm 50 and verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. This is God saying this to us. That he's saying, that's what it does. If you want to give me glory, offer me praise. He continues with, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So it's critical that each one of us stop to reflect on how much praise we give to God. And do we give those prayers in a way that's pleasing to our Father, to offer that thanks, to tell him how great he is? Because we're reminded that when we offer praise, it gives God's glory. It's a form of worship, and we're asked to do that on a daily basis. This is a part of getting ready for salvation. It's something we will do for the rest of eternity, and if we don't practice it now, we won't be fully ready for that. You know, God called David a man after his own heart. But if we think about David's example of prayer, let's look at that. Let's go back to, to Psalm 145 and look a little bit of how David praised God as he spoke and as he wrote. Psalm 145, verse 1. And so this is it says here in my Bible, a praise of David or a psalm of David. And so let's notice how he spoke to God as an indicator of how we should pattern our lives. Psalm 145, verse 1. David says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Do we do that enough? Do we do it with our whole heart? Verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. So when we think about what God does, you know, whether we're picturing his throne, whether we're looking at his creation, as we watch, you know, a little child grow, and we think, God worked all this out. It's amazing. It's beautiful. That David here is showing us, through the mind of God, how we should be praising God more. Notice verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. And we could go on and read more, but I think you understand the point here is that we need to do this more. We need to be excited about it. We need to be, you know, even in prayer, we can ask God to help us do better in the very thing he's requesting of us. If we have a difficult time telling our Father how great he is, we should go to the Psalms, because here's good examples of how to praise and glorify the one who gave us life. And think about how pleasing it is for God to hear from his children the words of praise, you know, to glorify his name and to say, wow, God, how great you are, just as David was doing here. So the scripture tells us that in the last days, people will grow in being unthankful. And we're living in the last days. We don't want to be a part of that movement, but instead to all the more give God thanks, because he's truly worthy of that. A lot of people won't recognize all that God has done. They don't stop to think about their life and the purpose they have. And so a tremendous amount of training will be done at the beginning of the millennium, that we will be teachers of this way, and we need to practice this now so we know how to teach and what to teach. And so with all that God does for us, it should inspire us to look for ways to improve our thankfulness and to increase our praise of Him. Let's look at a third point, God our counselor. So just a few roles of the many, many roles that God has. Point number three, God our counselor. And this is another role that God offers. Now, that doesn't mean we always listen. You know, our parents used to give us a little bit of advice or counseling as we grew up and, like, be careful who you choose as friends or whatever it might be. And we didn't always listen to them, and sometimes we don't listen to God. And yet, as humans, we know counseling is important. I hear of people going to marriage counselors. They go to financial counselors. They go to grief counselors. And you could go on with more of those. But God is the greatest counselor in every single area. Marriage, finances, anything. Grief, suffering. He can give us the best advice. And I'm not saying don't go to professional counselors for their help. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that God's counsel is so much higher than all theirs. And we don't want to ignore His words of advice. Let's look a little bit on this topic. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Mankind, and therefore us, we have a tendency to forget all that God does behind the scenes. Sometimes we're too busy. Other times we just only worry about what we want to worry about. But here is some of the names of God. Isaiah 9 verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." So we know who this is referring to, Jesus Christ, our soon coming King. And it says, "And his name will be called Wonderful." And then it says, "Counselor." If he's going to take on that name, we know that he fulfills that role and that he's willing to give us advice and everything. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then we could read more about it. But think about all that God is showing us through these little scriptures here, that this is a role that they are willing to do. And at this point in time, the Father is speaking to us through the Son. And the Son, as the Word of God, and now Jesus Christ, gives us His living words from both of them for their advice. And so we need to think about that, because their advice is excellent. And if we don't read these words, we're not really listening to their counsel. Staying in Isaiah, let's go to chapter 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 29. So the word Wonderful was one of God's names we just read, but I like to tie that in with the word Counselor. And this scripture helps me to do that. Isaiah 28 verse 29. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellence, excellent in guidance." Doesn't that say so much? You know, we all need guidance in life. We all need direction. And God is telling us that He offers that. And we all fall short in knowing what to do at times. You know, if you lose a loved one, at times you're just like in shock and you go, "What do I even do? What do I even say to this person to lift them up? How do I help them?" Or if we just lost our home and burned down, or whatever tragedies at times in life, sometimes we can just go to the scriptures and it gives us advice that even sometimes it's okay to just sit there and meditate, or that we can go and say this. We can go encourage someone. But here we're told God's guidance is excellent and His counsel is wonderful. So do we go to the scriptures often enough to glean that from God's words? Because the answers are all here. We just have to look for them. I'll refer to Psalm 33, verse 10. You can write that one down. But here's what it says. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations." So God's counsel, His words, His wisdom will stand forever and ever. So we can look to it, we can trust it, we can rely on it. And whether it's the words of the apostles or the prophets, God gives us advice to follow. And at times throughout our life, we don't always look to it as we should. Of course, man has a tendency to rely on his own understanding, and that's something that we can do and have done. Let's look at an example in the Bible of those who sometimes do lean on their own understanding and where that leads them. We'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 42. Jeremiah 42 and verse 2. The backdrop here is that around 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to King Nebuchadnezzar. And when they were taken, King Zedekiah's eyes were put out. I mean, some terrible things happened. And basically, I could say that all happened because they didn't listen to God's advice. King Zedekiah's sons were killed. The people were taken captive and taken off to Babylon. The walls of the cities were torn down and the nobles were killed. And so the people that were still alive, they come to Jeremiah the prophet to ask him his advice. So they have the right approach anyway. They come and ask, what should we do? So we'll read here in Jeremiah 42, verse 2. And they said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing which we should do. Now, this is the approach that we should have. What they continue to do is not what we should do, but we'll see that here in a moment. And so the individuals that Nebuchadnezzar had left in Judah were not sure whether to stay. You know, should we stay here or should we take off and go somewhere else? And so they're asking Jeremiah's help. And so as they ask for guidance, they're looking for direction because they can't determine on their own which way to go. Let's go down to verse 6 then. They say, whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey. When we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, brethren, in this case, when God came back and gave them instruction through Jeremiah, they weren't willing to listen. And at times, we have to be careful. If we ask for advice, if it's of humans, there can be flaws in it, but not with God. And they didn't consider that. Verse 10. Here's the advice that God gives through Jeremiah. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. And we'll read a few verses here to get the idea. It says, so God is telling them, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. So God had this plan for them, and they're asking for his advice, and God's just saying, here, let me tell you. Verse 13. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. So he goes, if you come up with this idea, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Verse 15, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. That's the counsel that God gave to them. And it seems pretty obvious to all of us reading that. And they even asked for it. And yet, at times, brethren, we cannot really follow along. And so God makes it very clear here. And a statement I might make is just like, if you're going to ask for advice and not follow it, really what good is that? Especially if it's of God. You know, for someone else, they might tell you something that's not quite accurate. So as a member of the church, you know, we hear God's words each week, but if we don't apply them, then the outcome will not be good, just as these individuals decided to do. We'll look at this story a little bit more. We'll go to the next chapter. Chapter 43, verse 1. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshea, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. They ask for advice. Jeremiah gives it, and they go, no, you're telling us a lie. So it's rather shocking, but God puts this example in here for us today, as well as others, that we need to really stop and think. Just because it's not what we think is right, or we don't feel good about that, we still have to follow those things. You know, this group went against God's counsel. Verse 5, but Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven. And so here's who went with them, men and women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And the beginning of verse 7 says, they went to the land of Egypt. I mean, didn't God make it clear? Don't go there. And yet they didn't listen to his counsel. So if you think about it, this would be one of the worst decisions they had ever made in their life. Let's go to chapter 44, as we just jump ahead a little bit in the story. Chapter 44, verse 12. So here's what it says. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go to the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So the scriptures indicate that Jeremiah and Baruch and the king's daughters escaped, and we know that God had promised that to King David that his line would continue until the throne of Christ, or until the return of Christ, I should say, and he sits on the throne. And so this was a way where God fulfilled prophecy as well, to take the king's daughters, because all the king's sons had been killed off, and that's a whole other sermon in itself. But it's interesting how God can work things out even when there's a group of people that aren't obeying. Brethren, God never makes a mistake in giving advice. His instructions are perfect. And if we apply that to ourselves today, we have to stop and think about all these words, thousands and thousands of words, are advice for us to really stop and think and take to heart. Even if we're not in the right mindset or that doesn't seem to fit, we have to still obey it. We have to follow through. Because God's words are instructions for us. He counsels us. He tells the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire, or refined in the fire. So God is saying, I want you to be tested. I want you to be purified. And he says, I counsel you to do that. That's his advice for us. And so we have to think about what words, what advice have we overlooked? You know, what advice from God do we ignore or say, that's not for me? Just like this remnant of Judah that wouldn't listen to God. Brethren, there is no better counselor than our great God. He gives free advice. You know, you go to someone else for marriage or financial advice, they're going to charge you a good fee. God says his advice is absolutely free. Isn't that amazing? The best advice in the world is free. It's always available. You don't have to make an appointment like you would with man, say, I need to come in and counsel with you. No, God says, you can drop to your knees anytime, anywhere, and say, God, I need your help. I need your counsel. And you can go right here and read about it as well. And plus, on top of all that, it's free and it's available. It's the best advice you will ever receive. So when you think about that role, that God, our counselor, he says that he's willing to take on that role for us and to offer that, and we should be so grateful that he is a supreme counselor in every way. So we can be thankful for that, and truly God is worthy of worship for that role alone. Let's look at another role. Point number 4, God, our provider. I think most of us realize that everything we have, it's from God. You know, it doesn't matter if it's your children. It doesn't matter if it's your food, your home. You know, our very life, it's from God. And so when we look up at the planets and we consider our clothes, what we eat on a daily basis, our very marriage, our jobs, it's all indirectly from God. He provided so we could have that. Even our calling, our protection, our peace of mind. And when you add in there, I mentioned calling, but other spiritual things that God has provided, just like the angels that he says he's willing to put around us, or the armor he's willing to put on us, or the Holy Spirit he's willing to put in us. You look at what God does to provide these beautiful things. So therefore, we could mention another point. It's important for us to express more thanks for all these things that God does, to praise him for everything and every area that he is working out, because so much has been made available to us. And of course, we can take that for granted. We get busy in life and we get our focus on something else. And God says, don't lose sight of what I've done for you. So let's look at a few things, scriptures under this point. Let's go back to Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Psalm 147, verse 5. If you think about the farmers, sometimes they have a better view of what God provides because they're out there. They're not in the city life and all the glamour. They're out there with the crops that God provides and the herds that God provides, and they see more of the landscape that God provided. In the city, we tend to forget that. They're more in touch with nature, and I think that helps. Psalm 147, verse 5. It says, "Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Now let's go to verse 7. "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth." So just as we read these, think about what God has provided. How many times have you been grateful for the cloud that dropped the rain or gave you the shade? God provides. And here it just mentions a few. So he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. Who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. And we could read more here. Let's go down to verse 13. "For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow." Brethren, once again, if we don't stop to think about all this, God as a great provider, if we didn't have that rain and it didn't come down and have the snow caps on the mountains that would gradually melt through the spring and the summer and provide and fill the rivers and give life to the land as it trickles through the seasons. You think about all God does, for the fish in those streams. And you could magnify that so much as you take it further with what's said here, that God provides for us in so many different ways. Paul explained in Romans 8:32, and I'll just read that to you. "A father who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Hasn't God done that? We don't have to pay for the rain that comes down, for the shade by the clouds. We don't have to, those things God just gave us. And he's freely given it. And we know God is an awesome provider. You think about what he did for the children of Israel, providing the manna for 40 years, perfect food that he gave them. Here, I'll just provide that for you. And then when they complained about water, here, I'll bring water out of a rock. Who besides God can do that? There's no one. He made it so that when they complained about meat, he said, here, I'll bring some quail along. Or walking out there in the desert, they couldn't go to the local shoe shop. So he made their sandals so they didn't wear out. He provided in that way. So many things. And that's why Jesus Christ encourages us to seek first the kingdom of God, to seek his righteousness. Because prior to that statement, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. God is saying, I'm your provider. I will take care of you. He can open doors that we never even dreamed about. And so our focus should be seeking first that kingdom and preparing and thanking God for all he does. So let's look at an example of how God does provide here in the scriptures. We'll go back to 2 Kings 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And verse 9. Second Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. You know, here we have Misha, the king of Moab. He had paid a tribute to Israel on a yearly basis, but then he stopped. He probably thought, well, I'm a little stronger. Maybe I can get by with this. You'll have to come war against me if you want to do anything about it. So he did that. And so King Jehoram of the Israelites invites King Jehoshaphat over the Judah. So those two kings say, let's get together and let's go attack the king of Moab. And so they march 4 days. They get together, they go, we're going to go attack. You know, we're brothers. We'll go, even though the kingdom was divided, they go, we'll go fight against the enemy here. And so they're marching 4 days. Let's pick it up here in 2 Kings 3 and verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. I guess they marched 7 days. I mentioned 4 days. And then if you think about that, King Jehoram starts worrying that God is punishing them. Like, we don't have any water. What are we going to do? You know, we've marched here for a week. And it says, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. So you think about the stress that you would start feeling like, here we're going to war against somebody, and we haven't planned out that the course we took, there's no water. We're not going to make it here. Let's go down to verse 16, and we'll look a little more here in the story. And so they send someone to Elisha to ask for his guidance, to see what he would say. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And you're thinking, wow. So once again here, they sought God's counsel, as we mentioned in a previous point. But now we're going to see how God provides. In verse 18, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Brethren, what an awesome provider God is. There's so many ways, and we'll touch on this a little bit. But this example here is for us, that when it seems there's no hope, that we can always look to God as our provider. We can always trust him. And so the Moabites here were camped at the border. And, you know, when they saw in the morning, when the morning sun came up and all this water came in to feed Israel and Judah and to give them nourishment, that the Moabites saw it in a different way. The reflection God put into their mind, in their eyes, with that water and with the sun on it, it looked like blood. And they go, oh. They said, those kings were coming to attack us, but they had a quarrel and fought themselves and killed each other off. Let's go get their spoil. Let's go take over. And so let's notice here in verse 20, now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. So they saw it totally different than how God. So they had the water for the herds and for the people, the men marching. Verse 24, so when they came to the camp of Israel, so speaking of the Moabites, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And we could read more of the story to fill in the pieces, but the point is that they needed water and God provided it. And he even helped them with the battle because the others weren't prepared, thinking that they had already died off, just came in to get their goods, their armaments, and so forth, and they weren't ready for that attack. And so nothing is too difficult for our great God. If you think about it, he is watching us. He sees what we need. He knows how to take care of us. He's asking us to obey and trust him. God can provide in a big way or in a small way. You know, sometimes I've heard of individuals in the church, they're saying, I don't even have enough money to pay this bill. And somebody out of you know, out of the blue, sends them a check, say, here's a gift, or, oh, I owed you something from years ago, I wanted, and it just happens. They go, how did that happen? The timing. And God can do these things. I even think that way sometimes at a potluck. Have you ever noticed the food that comes in for a potluck, and you look at the group out there, and you go, that's not enough food. But somehow, you know, and I feel like sometimes it's an absolute miracle. Everybody eats, and they go back for leftovers, and there's still food left over. And so God provides in ways that sometimes we don't even know, and we have to look to him and trust him in that. In Matthew 7 and verse 11, it says this, if you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? So God, through these stories, is showing us what he can do and reminding us that we do need to go and ask for the things we need. He's willing to provide for us in so many ways. We'll turn to Philippians 4 and verse 19. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. Here it says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So do we catch that? All our needs. That's absolutely amazing. Because it's not what our wants are, is it? You know, if our children, if we gave them everything they wanted, I mean, they would want too much candy, they'd want to stay up too late, they wouldn't want to do their homework, and on. But no, as parents, we give our kids what they need for a healthy, safe, productive life. The same principle applies with God even more so, that he's perfect. He gives us what we need. And so these stories for us in the Bible teach us so much that God can provide everything for us, everything we need. And it should motivate us once again to thank him and to express our appreciation, whether it's in songs or in conversation or in prayer. We need to do that continually. Let's look at one last point here under how God is worthy of worship. Point number 5, our amazing life giver and savior. I kind of threw two things in here trying to cover a little more. But God has so many roles that he fulfills. And if you have the opportunity to see an animal born, you know, if you're on a farm, you see a cow deliver a calf, or whatever it might be, or even your own child, and you think about that, that's a miracle from God. That just because we see all these things, you see the rocks and you see this, but there's life. God created things, like the planets, but he also has to give life. He's our life giver. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, which spells this out. Genesis 2 and verse 7. You know, man, whether you watch some of these nature shows, and they're always trying to push in evolution, a little bit here, a little bit there. But notice what it says in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Once again, we could refer to another point. If we'd only listen to God's counsel, they would know that evolution is not something to focus on. Genesis 2 verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So think about that. You know, man continues to push this idea of evolution, but here God is saying, no, this is my counsel, and I have to give life. And man even has a law that states life can only come from life. So even though they have this law, it's called the law of biogenesis. And the definition of biogenesis is this: the belief that a living organism must originate from a parent organism similar to itself. So even man's definition of this goes against evolution, and yet look at how they still push that idea. And so everything that has life is similar to its parent. You know, when you fruit tree, the next fruit tree that comes along was similar to the seeds that drop from the parent tree. And you could go to any animal, you could go to us as humans. God says, just like this law of man, the biogenesis, that he started life and he made it so it could reproduce. And we need to consider that. I'll just mention what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:13. He says, I give life to all things. Just a simple little statement there, but God says, I can do that. Nobody else can bring life to anything. And yet man's trying to do all these experiments, but God says, I'm the one who originates life. And so plants or animals or people, we have life because of a life giver. What a tremendous blessing it is to know that not only we have life as a blessing, but who the source of that life is. It's our great God. He's done that. We'll go back to John chapter 4 and verse 39. John 4 and verse 39. And here in this section of Scripture, Jesus Christ asks a Samaritan woman, you know, for a drink of water, which was kind of a surprise to her. You know, normally the Jews didn't even speak to the Samaritans. But as they're talking, he reveals her past. He tells her things about her that she said nobody would know this. And he talks about how the physical water is versus the living water. And so this lady is so excited about what Jesus Christ was telling her that she goes out and tells others. And so we'll just pick up a few verses here. John chapter 4 and verse 39. So after she goes out and tells others, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him," believed in Jesus Christ, "because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" So look at the power there. And then it continues with, "When the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So at this point, I was talking about life giver. God is our life giver, but also he's our Savior. And here we're told that they believed that he was the Savior of the world. Brethren, we've been blessed to have our minds open, to understand the greatness of God and that he is willing to save us from that death penalty that we all deserve. He's willing to do that. And he's opened our minds to know that God has plans to save the whole world, not just us. It's not just about us. This is about God's whole plan, and that he has the power to not only give life, but now to save life from death, which will come upon all of us. But he can take away the death penalty so we can have eternal life. And so the time is coming when everyone will have that opportunity. In Psalm 22, verse 27, I'll refer to that. It says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." So the time is coming when this great God, and we've talked about in a series of sermons here, of all these roles that he plays, and everybody's going to come to that point where they find out and understand that God is worthy. In other words, he deserves that special recognition. And to worship him, to literally bow before him, to praise him, to thank him, and to live by his holy laws. So we should ask ourselves, are we willing to improve now? Because all of us fall short in honoring God, in thanking God, even in trusting his counsel. There's laws that you and I still are like, "Oh, I don't know if I want to do that. That's not really convenient for me. That's not too practical at this time." And we have to consider, are we willing to overcome those now so that we can draw closer to God and be in his kingdom? Let's look at one final scripture here in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. I think what God is inviting us to do is, as his future children, that we have the opportunity to practice what we're going to be doing for eternity. That's what this life is all about. Now, we don't see that until we're called and our minds are open. But now, if we're sitting here, we're members of the church, we've been invited, we have access to God's Spirit. He's saying, "I want you to practice what you're going to be doing. If you don't want to practice it, then I'm not going to make you do it forever. You just won't be in my kingdom." And so we have the chance. And so God inspires Peter here to say in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." So are we willing to do that? Because this calling and this election to become the adopted sons and daughters of God is so precious by this great God that has all these roles that he plays in our life. He's willing to do that. And so it says here, be more diligent. So whatever you've been doing, God is saying, pick up the pace to all of us. Be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And the idea here is the word, you will never fail. Because we all fall down. but God is willing to pick us back up. So it's referring to that you will not fail in the sense you don't have to lose out on eternal life. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's that title again. There's that name of God. He said, I can save you. I can counsel you. I can provide for you. I can redeem you. God is saying all these names and more. He goes, that's how great I am. And therefore, we should take the time to pray to God more, to thank him for all these things that he does for us on a daily roll. There's many other roles that God performs. I haven't even spoke about he's our sustainer, that he keeps us alive. You know, he keeps the planets in their places. He's our lawgiver. Oh, we could talk so long on that one, but that's a role that God says, I came up with these laws, I give them to you as children to keep. We could talk about he's our comforter, or our friend, or our master, and the list goes on and on. So, brethren, as you think about these, the ones we've covered and the other ones we haven't, as you study, just think about how great God is, that he truly is worthy of worship. And we should take the opportunity as often as possible to pray and give God thanks, to sing songs to him, to put our whole heart into that, and to converse with one another through fellowship, to talk about the greatness of God, because he truly is worthy of worship.